Thank you for that, Brother Keith. Yes, I trust that God is near this evening and that we are seeking him and that he will be found here among us this evening. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here again. And before I get into the message, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be here, to learn to know you, to get into some of your homes and be able to visit, to be able to come here and worship together with you. And you've been an inspiration to me. Thank you. Thank you for your hospitality and the inspiration you've been. You can turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I'm excited about getting into the message tonight. I've titled the message from verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Now, I've added an S on the end of always in the King James Version. It's just always. Now, we don't say it that way, and hopefully I'm not misinterpreting the meaning there, but I assume it means all the time. Rejoice in the Lord always. Children, did you notice I've got a pen in my pocket here this evening? I need you to help me because I've got a bad habit of losing my pen. Back at our house, I've got such a bad habit of pens walking off that we buy them in packs of 50, or sometimes a pack of 100. So I'm going to ask you tonight to just keep a close eye on my pen here in my pocket so it doesn't get lost. I don't want to lose my pen. This is actually a special pen. I don't buy this kind in packs of 50. This is the pen I use at school, and it's my red pen. And I sure wouldn't want to lose my red pen at school. So help me keep track of it tonight. Now, back to the adults. You know, there's something that's way more important that we keep track of. And we don't want to lose our Christian joy. Have you ever met somebody that seemed like they lost the joy of the Lord? And as Christians, we don't need to be losing the Christian joy, the joy of the Lord. It's okay to lose a pen. I don't know if you have a problem of losing packs of 50. That's not okay, but it's okay to lose a pen. But the joy of the Lord should be it should be always. We should be rejoicing in the Lord always, and I made that the title tonight. I like how the Apostle Paul said that. And this evening, as we look into Philippians chapter 4, I want to just look and see what brings joy to the Christian and see if we can discover that here again this evening. I'll read Philippians chapter 4. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, Paul ends his thank you note to the folks over there at Philippi with, surprise, a thank you note. And that's what he says, thank you. Thank you for sending me such a wonderful gift with Epaphroditus. And he said, it's like an offering that God could smell, that you sent that gift over. And he just poured on the praise, didn't he? I like Paul's thank you note here. And Paul just can't get done just gushing over and just exclaiming over that gift that he got. And he thanked God for their gift, and he thanked them for their thoughtfulness. And I believe that God was watching. He said that this gift was something that went on their account with God. Did you catch that? He desired fruit that would abound to their account. So I guess the Philippians had an account with God, and he was keeping track of how many gifts they sent to Paul and to other people. And I imagine you've got an account too that he's keeping track of. Well, I did like Paul's thank you note. The closing admonition that Paul wants to leave with this church at Philippi is rejoice. And in case you didn't hear it the first time, he said it again, rejoice. And he said this rejoice is to be all the time. We're to be rejoicing all the time. Did Paul really mean that? Well, this evening we're going to look at that. And we're going to see what we have to rejoice in. And I'm going to look at Paul's letter here and just see exactly what we have. Now, it might sound this evening like I'm preaching at you, but I'm preaching to myself again tonight. And it's okay if you listen in while I preach to myself, but I've been struggling recently with this Christian joy thing and rejoicing all the time. And so I need to hear this evening. I know it's easy to look at the things that are going wrong, because there's plenty of things going wrong. And we can look at those things and we can get discouraged and depressed and wonder, God, where are you when I need you? We can look around and become jealous of what other people have, because look at Brother Keith over here. It's just always going right for Brother Keith. He always has that placid smile on his face. And you know, we get these false impressions of people just by, Keith doesn't have everything going right for him all the time, does he? But we sometimes think this about people, that they just have everything going right. And I guess, you know, we see them sitting here on the benches all dressed up like their best. You might think that for me, things go right all the time, but why do we look at other people and become jealous of them? What's wrong with us? Our heart should be moved with what Paul say, with bowels of compassion toward people because they're needy people just like we are. And instead we look at them and we're jealous. And you can lose your Christian joy when you look at other people with jealousy. I've found it easy to focus on my differences with other people. You know, we're all very different. Paul addresses that here in the book of Philippians. He says it right here in Philippians 4 to be of the same mind in the Lord. And it's as we focus on our differences, whether it's differences in personality or in background or maybe we have some slightly different goals or how we thought we would get our goals accomplished. We have the same goal but with a different path in mind to get there. We can lose our Christian joy as we focus on our differences with others. Maybe we can view our brothers and sisters in Christ as our competition, or maybe as a burden, or maybe even as a problem. Or maybe we turn to the wrong things to find a little comfort when we feel like we just need something to pick us up. And there's a lot of wrong things to turn to. I think I talked about some of those things this morning, but as we turn to the wrong thing, it starts a vicious cycle that spirals. Where does Paul say it spirals to? Destruction. And so it's very important that we rejoice in the Lord always, because the alternative is destruction. Is that what it is? Is it really that important? So this evening I want to remind myself and you of the things that bring the Christian real joy. All the time joy. Uncontainable joy, like Brother Paul was talking about here. And this is what God intends for His children to experience. This evening I don't plan to go through the chapter verse by verse. I'm going to pick out some of the things that bring joy to the Christian. The basis of Christian joy is Jesus. And I want to remind us of that. We discovered that in the first chapter when Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." That was Paul's purpose, and that is the basis of Christian joy. They're inseparable, and this is the foundation of joy. To know Jesus, to live for Him. You know, it's not about me and my happiness and what I get done and what I accomplish in my kingdom. It's about Jesus, what He gets done and what He accomplishes in His kingdom. And it's when we rally around that cause, we make a foundation where we can grow joy and where God can grow joy in our lives. That's exactly what was happening to Paul and why he was experiencing joy there in prison. And it's as we live for the purpose of Christ and His message and His interests and His kingdom and His people and His bride and His church. This is the basis and this is the foundation of Christian joy. And if you don't have this foundation right, none of the rest of the things that we're going to look at in chapter 4 are actually going to work out to make joy. They're actually going to make life more complicated. So you have to have the foundation right. And everybody knows In building, you have to have a foundation for your building. You can't build the walls or the roof without a foundation. If you try that, it's not going to work. And sometimes we want to have the things that we think bring joy, like the walls and the roof part of joy, without having the foundation for joy. And it's not going to work. Let me tell you a story about my neighbor. Who he did some excavating work and he did some cleanup work, and he was kind of one of those fellows that he was pretty handy at a lot of different things. And one evening when I drove home, I would come right past his place to get down my driveway. I noticed that out in the side yard, in the side field, he had these two tall telephone poles sticking up, and it looked like there was this beam spanning like 50 feet all the way across from one pole to another pole. And I wondered, what is he doing? Like, is this some for Haman gallows or what's going on here? I didn't know what he was doing. And sure enough, that evening, probably an hour later, I get a phone call from my neighbor. And he says, Aaron, I want you to come over. I'm going to build a shop and I want you to help me build it. And I thought, what? Is that what those two poles with that thing spanning across was about? So he was super excited about building this shop. He wanted me to come over that instant. So I said, well, look, I'll drive over there and take a look at what you're doing. And I get over there and he said, see this? I found this beam at work today. I loaded it up on a trailer and brought it home. And I stuck these poles in the ground and stuck it up there with my forklift. And that's going to be the ridge pole of my barn. Now, if you've never done any building, I stood there and looked at that and I thought, like, where's the foundation? I mean, we always start with a foundation. You don't start with a ridge pole, do you? How does this work? my dear neighbor, I tell you what. And the long story short, we did actually get a barn built, but it doesn't work to put up the ridge pole first. You want to start with a foundation first. And that's the point here tonight. Jesus Christ being the foundation of our life and of our joy. Don't get this backwards, or this won't work. And it's knowing Jesus, it's serving Jesus, it's following Jesus, it's looking forward to reigning with Jesus, and it's knowing our future is secure with Jesus, and that's what brings us joy. Jesus. That's exactly right. And as Paul had this foundation in his life, it's amazing to me what it is that brings him joy in his life. Let's take a look. What brings joy to the Christian? Right here in verse 1. What does he say brings him joy? It's people. People brought Paul joy. Now, I wasn't expecting that one. People brought Paul joy. I'll read verse 1 again. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. That's what people were to the Apostle Paul. Is that what people are to you, your joy and your crown? And that's what people were to the Apostle Paul. And I believe you've got to have Jesus as the foundation of your life for people to bring joy to your life. But people can bring joy to your life. And I want to talk about this, because this is a big one. This is a big one. We could go back to chapter 1 and read verses 3 to 8. He actually starts out like this. And he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. These people brought Paul joy. He was proud of these people. He expressed his joy to them. He expressed his commendation of them. And as he trusted in Christ, he trusted these people to Christ. And he didn't feel like he had to be responsible to make sure everything in their life turned out, because they belonged to Christ. And instead of these people being a bother and a problem to Paul, they were a joy to Paul. They were a joy to Paul. And I believe that people can be that joy and that crown in our lives as well, as we build on the foundation of Jesus. This is a big one for me, because I tend to view people in the opposite way. I tend to see that people are needy and they are broken and they'll let you down. And when you make one little mistake, they'll pull the knives out. That's how people are. And yes, people are that way. They're all those things. But that's the way you look at people when you're a selfish person. And we're all selfish people. But as Christ is the center of our life, then God can change that about us, and people can bring joy to our lives. Now, why didn't Paul view people this way? I believe that Paul understood the value of an eternal soul. Let me ask you, is there anything in this world that has anything of value compared to an eternal soul? Is there anything? I think Jesus said something like, "What would a man give in exchange for his soul?" I'm probably getting a couple of verses mixed up where a soul is worth more than the whole world. Anyways, I hadn't looked that one up. But Paul understood the value of an eternal soul. And when you stop and think about it, that there is nothing in this world that has any value in comparison to eternal soul, because there's nothing around us that's actually going to last for eternity. Everything here is going to eventually fall apart, decay, or burn up, one of those three, and it's going to pass away. But people will last forever. It's only people that have eternal value. Everything else will sooner or later pass away. And in reality, it is only when we invest our life into the people around us that life begins to become meaningful. It's only when we begin to invest our lives into the people around us that life becomes meaningful. I want to go back and just unpack what we skimmed over in the first night in chapter 1. Remember where Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." Remember that? "For me to live is Christ." What did he mean by that? Now, we preached a whole sermon on that. Now I'm asking you what that meant. And what was kind of interesting was after the message, my brother Moses was here, and he said, "Now, what does that actually mean?" I thought, well, weren't you listening? We were just talking about this. But it was good he asked me that. And and we had a little discussion right then and there about this. But what this meant to Paul, practically, he actually explains right in the next couple verses. He says, "For me to live is Christ. And if I live, I'm skipping a couple verses here. "I know I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Now, I thought he was staying around to live for Christ, or was he staying around to live for them? It's almost as if the two were inseparable. What it meant for Paul to live for Christ is that he would live for people. Do you see that connection there? He said, "For me to live for Christ means that I'm going to stay and live for you," to put it shortly there. So living for Christ practically meant living for people and Paul pouring out his life for others. And that's a real challenge for me. Invest your life into people. Parents, invest your life into your children. Husband, invest your life into your wife, and vice versa. Wife, invest your life into your husband. There's tremendous payoff there. Payoff like I never imagined in that family, in that husband-wife relationship, in the way that God designed it, as Paul taught in Ephesians 5, as Solomon taught in Proverbs 5, and as God shows us how to live together as husband and wife and as a family, I wouldn't trade anything for it. But it comes at a huge cost. It comes at a cost of giving up everything, doesn't it? And that's exactly how Paul explains it over there in Ephesians 5. That a husband is to love his wife and love his family and give his life for them. And then I like how Solomon says it. And we know he had 1,000 wives, but he came around and he said, "Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Rejoice with the wife of your youth." And there is, you know, I'm 18 years into marriage, and so I'm just starting to see the payoff of fidelity and of commitment that and of sacrificial love. There's a payoff that you can't describe in that relationship. Yes, people bring you joy. It actually works. People bring you joy. And that's what simply what Paul was trying to tell us here. Your children bring you joy. Teachers, invest into your students. Employees, invest into your boss or your customers or your coworkers. When you're going shopping, invest into the other shoppers or the cashier or whoever it is. You know, when you're cruising down the aisle and there's that elderly person that they just can't quite get that thing off the floor and you just want to just turn around and go down the next aisle, you know. But that's your chance to invest into somebody's life, isn't it? And in our selfish default mode, we miss these opportunities to find joy in people. But there's so many opportunities to find joy in people. God puts it right in front of us every day, all day long. And can we enter into that purpose just like the Apostle Paul had entered into that purpose? I think of my relationships. And I'm just getting far enough along to realize that there's nothing in the world that you could own that could compare to relationships that are eternal. There's nothing that compares, and so invest in relationships. There's nothing like holding that newborn child. So helpless, so trusting. There's nothing like playing on the floor with a two-year-old. There's nothing like listening to a four-year-old or, playing with them on the floor, whatever it is. There's nothing like playing a game with a six-year-old. Might be a game of Sorry or whatever it is, you know. Those connections there. Maybe it's an eight-year-old, and they're trying to beat you at that game. They're really trying, and they're actually putting up a pretty good fight. Maybe it's a 10-year-old, and ten-year-olds are big enough. They're old enough where you're wondering, is it worth this? This is a lot of work. And you know, they like to go camping or do projects. And dad's, he's worn out. It's so much easier just to sleep in your bed, you know? But try going camping with a 10-year-old and build those relationships, make those memories. Or maybe it's going hunting with a 12-year-old. And yeah, they make a lot of noise. Or maybe it's singing with a 14-year-old. Or maybe it's having deep conversations with a 16-year-old. Or maybe it's coaching an 18-year-old. These relationships, really, at the end of the life, is all that matters. because everything else is passing away. And it's no wonder the Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I think of my relationships with school students, and after 180 days of torture, we've actually made some good memories. And we've gone over things that weren't even in the textbooks. We've taught some values that they couldn't have explained in a textbook after 180 days of that. And you build those relationships. It's a wonderful opportunity. I think of my relationships with the church brethren. And I'm so thankful for the good brothers at my home congregation there in Pensacola. I need their input. They need mine. And, well, I like how Solomon puts it over in Proverbs 25, 11, and 12. He says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. And in Proverbs 15, 22, he says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And then he says in the next verse, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. And it's almost as if Solomon pictures somebody coming for counsel and asking for counsel in a brotherhood, and them finding the advice that they need for their life, and that in that setting, it brings joy for somebody to be able to receive counsel, and it brings joy for somebody to be able to give counsel. Have you experienced both of those? And that's the way it's meant to be in a brotherhood, and I have experienced that as I've opened my life up to others. There's joy. There is joy in people. There's joy in relationships. What brings joy to the Christian? It's people. That's what Paul said. It's people. And that one was a shock to me. But I can say I know that Paul's right. I know that Paul's right. And this only works as you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's not going to work. Let's look at what he says next. Verses 4 through 6. And I need to flip back here to chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. I guess we'll stop there for now. I didn't know what to summarize this point as. So bear with me. I call this knowing that God is in control. Now, Paul doesn't say that in those words here. I don't mean to put words in his mouth. But he says here this concept, knowing that God is in control. And we see that in Paul's letter here as he's sitting in prison, knowing that God is in control. And he writes this right here in verses 4 to 6. I believe what brings joy to the life of the Christian is knowing that God is in control. This is a big one. This is life-changing. Knowing that God is in control frees us to let go of our worries. It frees us to let go of those difficult situations that we're trying to manipulate for ourselves, and it frees us to be like Paul in a prison cell, rejoicing that God is good, because we know that he's in control. Now, this passage is pretty clear and straightforward, these verses 4 to 6, except for verse 5. I've read and I've reread verse 5. It doesn't seem like it belongs there. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. What is Paul saying there? And here's one hint. The word moderation means mild. Let your mild That doesn't really work, does it? Be known unto all men. Let your mild be known unto all men. If you look that up in Strong's, it just means mild. It's often, I think it's used like 3 or 4 times in the New Testament, and it's translated gentleness in the other times, I believe. Something like gentleness. What does Paul mean here? And I think it started to dawn on me as I looked at this. As I thought about Paul there in a prison cell writing this. He doesn't know if he's going to be set free or sentenced to death. But he sits here and he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." What does this mean? As Paul's sitting there writing this, he knows that he could be set free. He could be sentenced to execution, probably that big sword coming down on a chopping block. And that was the two likely options for Paul. And as he sat there, Paul was okay with either option. Didn't matter. If he was set free, then he'd help people. If he had his head chopped off, then he'd go be with Christ, which is far better. And I see that Paul had analyzed this situation, and he thought about which is the worst case scenario, what's the worst outcome that could possibly happen here, and he thought about it, and he said, you know what, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Why? Because God's with me. Either way, God's with me, and I'm okay with that. And I wonder if that's what Paul means in verse 5. When he says the Lord's at hand, he's saying God's with me. And when he says let your moderation be known unto all men, it's something about just being okay with the situation. Is that a stretch? But as we look at Paul, that's exactly what was going on here. He knew the outcome. He was okay with the worst outcome because God was with him. I remember being on a job site where I had a helper with me. We were trying to set a big door, and he was holding the door while I was running the screws in the jam. And I could tell he was really worked up about something. This is a young guy. And I think he was calling his mom or texting his older brother. And I asked him, I said, what's going on? And he told me, well, my car was overheating on the way here. And yeah, it could be really bad. And I'm not much of a mechanic. I mean, if a car overheats, I don't know if I'd even notice. But this was a really big deal to him. And I said, well, what could the problem be? He said, well, it could be as simple as a hose clamp, a loose hose clamp, or it could be as bad as a head gasket. And if it's a head gasket, I have to get a whole new engine, which probably be worth more than the car. Probably means I get a whole new car. That's tough. That's tough for a young guy that's barely making it to work, and he's trying to pay off a car so he can save up some money. And anyways, for some reason, this was something that I had talked about with some others and with my wife, and I decided, well, I'm going to talk about it with this young guy here. I said, what's the worst possible outcome in this situation? And we talked about it a little more. He said, I guess probably getting a new car, probably the worst possible outcome. I said, well, this is what I believe you need, the way you need to live your life. Just some life, some free life advice here from the guy you happen to be working with today. You got to analyze the worst possible outcome and then be okay with it. And his mouth dropped open. Like, what are you talking about? You mean you got to just be okay with the worst possible outcome? You know, we talked about this a little more, and I realized this is only possible when you know God and you know God is with you. Okay? Because for anybody else to be in a situation where you analyze the worst possible outcome and you are not okay with that happening. This could not happen. If this happened to you, your life would fall apart. And I believe that knowing that God is with you and experiencing the presence of God in your life makes that difference. And I remember distinctly the conversations, the soul-searching conversations with my wife or with whoever it was in the middle of the night or in the middle of whatever crisis it was, analyzing what is the worst possible outcome in this situation. It could be that my child dies. It could be that my child is brain damaged for life and requires constant care for the rest of their life. What is the worst possible outcome? And saying, I'm okay with that. Because God is with me. God is with me. And it's, I'm sure it wasn't easy for Paul to come to that conclusion in his situation. But as he realized that God was with him, it was the obvious logical outcome. God is with me. I'm going to be okay. Well, let's look at how Paul explains it here in these verses. I like the formula that Paul lays out here in verses 4 and 6. He says, rejoice all the time. Okay? And that there's no qualifiers there. There's no exceptions. It's just rejoice all the time. And that's the first part of this formula. Rejoice all the time. And what's the next part? He says, don't worry about anything. That's what that means there in verse 6, where he says, be careful for nothing. That means, don't worry about anything. That's the second part of the formula here. So, rejoice all the time, don't worry about anything. And then the third part, he says, tell God everything. Just tell God everything. Peter says it like this, cast your care upon him. And David says it something like this, commit thy way unto the Lord. You know what that word commit means there, where David uses it? It's the same as the word roll, to roll something onto the Lord. And I get this idea that if something's too big to cast upon God, then you can roll it upon God. No matter what size it is, you can give it to God. And David says, roll thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And did you know that we don't have to figure everything out? I like how he says it there in verse 7. The peace of God which passeth understanding. Because we don't have to figure it out. God's peace can pass understanding. And his peace will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What does he mean, shall keep your hearts and minds? We were just talking about this at lunch, weren't we? I kind of know what it means for God to keep your heart and those affections and keep you from spiraling off into worldliness. Because, yes, God's big and he's good and he supplies everything, so he keeps our hearts. But what does it mean that he keeps our minds? And I think I've discovered this in a little more of a personal way. Recently, it seems like I've been under crisis after crisis on all levels of life where it felt like I was going to lose my mind. And Paul says right here, the peace of God will keep your mind. He'll keep your mind. That's God's job. and I know my wife helps me with that too. But yes, God can keep your hearts. He can keep your mind. He can keep you from losing your mind through Christ Jesus. Paul mentions something else that brings joy to the Christian. This is a fun one. Let's skip back to verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. What was it that Paul rejoiced in here? It was receiving support from others. That's what Paul, that's what he wrote the letter about, wasn't it? And it brought joy to Paul to be able to receive a gift from others. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you're living your life for birthday presents, and you're expecting birthday presents to bring you joy, you're not going to have joy very often, are you? One day out of the year, I think, is how the math works out. So this one comes down pretty far on the list, because Paul puts it pretty far down on the list, because I think it is pretty far down on the list to expect to find joy out of the things we receive from others. However, I believe this is an important one for us in the Christian community. We receive so much from others. Sometimes we take it for granted. Sometimes we don't notice. Sometimes we wish we got more. But did you know you receive so much from others? And if you stop and you get a little bit of joy out of the stuff you receive, you'll be full of joy. And when Paul received this gift, it brought him joy. And I like that. And by the way, my wife received a bouquet of flowers yesterday. That was very thoughtful. That was very timely. Sent from someone up here. Thank you. It brought joy. And I believe that the little things that we receive in the family of Christ can bring us so much joy. They should bring us so much joy. You know, all of us, I mixed up on my notes here. One of the things that brings us joy in lives is receiving support from others. We're very needy, all of us. We're very needy. We wouldn't survive without others. We're also very proficient. Do you know what that word proficient means? We're very, very capable, and we produce a lot of things too. So we're needy and we're proficient at the same time. And as we're in a group of other needy, proficient people, we're in this symbiotic existence of support. We support them, they support us. And in this relationship, we bring joy to them, they bring joy to us. We wouldn't survive alone. We weren't meant to survive alone. And when we receive support from others and don't take it for granted and don't complain about it and don't waste it and don't reject it because we're on a higher level, but when we receive this help and we give this help, it brings joy. I noticed some of y'all drive a transit, Ford Transit van. I have a Ford Transit van too. And so you might identify with this little story, but we were heading out for church one Sunday morning, and I think we were about 2 minutes down the road, and one of the children had forgotten their Bible and Sunday school book, so I decided a quick turnaround and head back. Well, I'm kind of on a narrow road there, and I pull off just a little too far, and I hit reverse, and those back wheels are just, they're just doing like this. I thought I was going to quick turn around. And here I am, stuck in the ditch. Well, my brother lives right behind me, and he was coming out. And he sees it. It looks kind of comical right there on the side of the road. He jumps out, and all it takes is a little push. My daughters and my wife and my brother, and they're up there pushing it. Sure enough, right back out onto the pavement. Well, that brought me joy. That brought him joy, actually. Brought all of us joy to receive some help. The point is, when you receive help from others, rejoice. It's a wonderful thing. Rejoice. And write them a thank you note, like Paul did here. It's a wonderful thing. Thank God. Go ecstatic. thank them, just write it out profusely, and say it again and then say it again like Paul did. Rejoice. It's so wonderful to receive support from others. I want to touch on one more thing. What brings joy to the Christian? And that is contentment. Now, you could make the case that joy brings contentment, or maybe you could bring the case that contentment brings joy. I'm not sure which way it goes. I do know they're very closely related. Whatever the case, I would be remiss if I went through Philippians chapter 4 and we didn't talk about contentment, because this is so amazing right here what Paul says. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Did you catch what Paul says here? I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. To help us appreciate Paul's perspective here, I want to just remind us of the never-ending cycle of discontentment. Have you ever been in that never-ending cycle of discontentment? I pulled out these notes from a sermon a long time ago, and as I read over it, it kind of humored me. I thought I'd read it to you. But I typed something out here about the never-ending cycle of discontentment. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. Solomon says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, and he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. And to sum up Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon says, the more possessions you acquire, the less contented you will be. Instead, you will become miserable. And he says, it's better to work hard, sleep sweetly, and enjoy the fruit of your labor, and in the end, we will all die and leave everything behind. The never-ending cycle of discontentment. Let's imagine that you always wanted a boat, and one day you finally came across a good deal. Now, some of y'all may have boats. I'm not trying to pick on you, but I want to point out how this cycle can work sometimes, the cycle of discontentment. Okay, and to justify the purchase, because the man that owned the boat really needed the money, and you bought it just to help him out, so now you finally got the boat that you wanted. Now you need a trailer. So the first time you borrow a trailer, you have to drive 20 minutes to get the trailer, and then the tire blows out before you get to your house, and you wind up buying your own new trailer on credit, because the used ones that you looked at, you'd wasted a Saturday and several evenings. They had bad tires. They were almost completely rusted out. And so you bought a new trailer. And now you've got more money in the trailer than you had in the boat. Okay? So now you take the boat out for the first time, just to try it out. And you find out the boat actually doesn't run very good. And you get fined by law enforcement for not having life preservers and no boat registration and no trailer tags. So you take the boat and you drop it off to get tuned up. And the place that you have to take it to is about a 45-minute drive and a 3-week wait. And you take off work to deliver it, and then you take off work again to go pick it up again. And then you drive 30 minutes in the opposite direction to go get your registration on the boat and on the trailer. And then you stop by Sports Academy to get the life jacket so you don't get fined the next time. And of course, you know, at Sports Academy, you wind up buying a lot of other stuff too. There's always stuff to buy. Maybe y'all don't have Sports Academy around here. Anyways, Cabela's, does that maybe sound a little more familiar? Okay. And yeah, you swipe that credit card out. It's just way too easy. But anyways, so you plan a day to take the boat out on the river. And here's how it works. You get sunburned, you get eaten up by mosquitoes, and you start to notice that everybody else has bigger boats, nicer boats than you have. And you go to load it back up on your trailer, And your brand new trailer makes your boat look old and little. And that just doesn't, I mean, it's just embarrassing at the boat ramp to land up an old boat on a new trailer. I don't know. Maybe y'all aren't like me. So, oh my. So you start looking for a bigger boat. And you find one. It's not really a good deal, but it's really what you were wanting all along. So now you have the big boat. And now you need a bigger pickup if you're going to back it down the boat ramp. And now you really need a shed to park the boat in. Because if you leave a, I don't know, 40, 50,000 boat sitting out in the weather, it's going to lose its value pretty quickly. So you need to sell the old boat because it's getting full of leaves and water and the motor hardly runs. And after the hassle of trying to meet people and trying to sell this boat, you just practically give it away just to get rid of it. And you're happier the day you sell that boat for a couple pennies than you were the day that you bought it. Oh, and the new boat, it sits in the shed. It's in the way of everything. And you usually, when you want to do a project, you wind up pulling the boat out of the way so you can work on your project, and then you got to put the boat back in and shut the door. And after 5 years of making boat payments, insurance payments, doing the registration, you sell the boat, and then you pile the big pile of rods and water skis and tubes and in a tangled mess in the back of the shed, and that's the end of the boat story. Well, I hope your experience with things and trying to find satisfaction with things isn't quite as bad as my example. But let me tell you, that's the cycle of the never-ending cycle of discontentment. It's how it works. Go read what Solomon writes about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And he says, the more you have, the more stress and anxiety and worry and interpersonal relationship struggles that you have along with those things that you have. Not to mention the snare that they are to your soul. Jesus brought out that fact. And Proverbs, and Solomon says in Proverbs, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 6 says, better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Proverbs 23 verse 4 says, labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. You know, we can't secure our riches, and we try to get more things to secure the things that we already have, and then it takes more things to secure those things, because you can't secure things. They make wings and fly away, so that's an endless cycle. I want to tell you the story of the fisherman. Once a rich industrialist, disturbed to find a fisherman sitting idly by his boat, asked, why aren't you out there fishing? Well, because I caught enough fish for today, was the reply. Well, why don't you catch more fish than you need? Asked the rich man. Well, what would I do with them? He asked. You could earn more money, buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets and catch even more fish and make more money. Soon you'd have a whole fleet of boats and be rich like me. Well, then what would I do? Asked the fisherman. Well, then you could sit down and enjoy life. Well, what do you think I'm doing right now? Asked the fisherman. Well, you notice the progression here. The more you have, the more you wish you had. And Paul, sitting in a jail cell, with basically nothing, having experienced hunger, having experienced extreme need, he said, I've learned to be content, no matter what. How could Paul say that? How was this possible? Well, here's the secret. It's all about that foundation, isn't it? And he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. You see, with Christ, that's what makes the difference. When you know Christ, when you trust Christ, when you follow Christ, when you're living for Christ, and when your future is secure with Christ, you can rejoice and you can be content in any situation. Now, before I wrap this up, I've got to ask the children, did you keep track of my pen? Because I don't want to lose my pen. I saw some of the bigger, some of the young men back here notice where the pen went. Well, it's like I usually just set stuff laying around. Here's the pen. But you know what's more important to keep track of than your pen? It's your Christian joy. Don't lose your Christian joy. Don't lose the joy of the Lord. It's okay if you lose a pen, that's all right. But don't lose the joy of the Lord. And if you're going to keep the joy of the Lord, you're going to have to build on the foundation of Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, we need to wrap this up somehow. I think I'm going to ask if the song leader could lead us in a song and then the local ministry could close. But brothers and sisters here, life in Christ. Build your life on Him. Make Him the purpose of your life. For me to live is Christ. Serve with joy like we saw in chapter 2. Seek to know Him that I may know Him like we saw in chapter 3. And may you always have that joy of the Lord. May you rejoice always. God bless you.